Well, last time, 2 weeks ago, we began Luke chapter 10 under the subject of ministry expansion. Jesus calls and enlists 70 individuals to go before him as he makes his way from the area of Galilee to Jerusalem. He's going, we know, to be crucified for the sins of all those who will believe in him and by that gain eternal life. At their commissioning, these 70, he gives them instructions. Verse 2 that Tyler read, he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This instruction is important, we learned, because this commissioning establishes or shapes or informs the attitude of the Christian and Christian ministry. It informs them of their task, of the scope of it, we might say the context of it into which the Christian goes to minister. And I think we were, a couple of weeks ago as we looked at this, many of us surprised to learn what that context actually is. It is not, as most of us perhaps had been taught. This instruction is not a picture of a vast field of eager souls waiting to be saved, only lacking enough laborers, perhaps even lacking you. No, it's not that. In many ways, it's the very opposite of that. This is a picture of a vast field, that is true. It is a picture of a field of souls, and that is true. But they are not ripe for salvation. They're not just waiting for enough workers to finally show up and bring them into the kingdom. They are ripe for something else entirely. The impending judgment of God. This is the Lord's harvest, we are told here and in Matthew. And we saw clearly last time, all the way back to the Old Testament book of Joel, moving forward to the ministry and instruction of Jesus, and all the way to the end of John's revelation, this is a picture of the final judgment. This is the Christian's understanding of what it means to be enlisted into kingdom engagement. We are the few. They are the many. We are the found. They are the lost. And every one of them, each one of them, the whole lot of humanity is hurling headlong into the harvest of the wrath of God, damned in their unbelief. Now, it is certain that we'll learn as we make our way through the rest of this instruction that there are some among the many who will be saved. And the message of the king and his kingdom will be welcomed by some. And that's cause for excitement. That's cause for rejoicing. That carries a measure of motivation in itself. But the essence of the motivation of Christian ministry, the fuel for expanding Christian ministry, is a heavy-hearted, deep grief and burdened compassion for the fate of the lost. That's what fueled Jesus' ministry, we saw clearly last week. That's his compassion that he feels when he looks at so many people that he knows are destined for wrath. And so, if it was in fact his fuel for ministry, it has to be our fuel for ministry. But that was last time. And now we have to press forward a bit, and I want to build just a simple outline that'll help you and I to get an understanding of the believers that are fit for service in this ministry expansion. Jesus gives us the qualifications. "I've called you," he says, "now be fit for service. Be fit for the task." So here's my outline. If you want to jot it down, it's 6 simple points. Number 1, awareness. Number 2, prayerfulness. 3, confidence. 4, urgency. 5, readiness. 6, dependence. We'll take them one at a time. Awareness. And here I really only mean to restate what we learned already. The Christian fit for service must be aware of the state of the world they live in. The Christian on ministry has to be sensitive to the condition of the people's souls that surround them. The Christian on ministry must understand the reality of a holy God juxtaposed against the true nature of a sinful man and the dilemma that those opposing conditions presents. The Christian must accept God's revelation concerning that. From the beginning of sin in the garden and the sentence it carried, which was death, to the very end of God's revelation, where John gives us a picture of the horrors of the judgment of God. That's awareness. Christians have to be aware of that reality. We don't walk around in a fog of indifference concerning the world. We can't walk around and talk around and relate around as if it's all just going to end up okay. We can't believe the lie that all roads lead to heaven. Just pick your path. We have to be aware of what the reality is. Awareness. And Jesus points them to the harvest of the Lord. Be aware of that. And he does it really for a simple reason. He is saying, I'm sending you ahead of me. I want you to announce to the people that the King has come. He's near. He is, in fact, coming to your city. And in the case of the 70, they're going to go to all the surrounding villages and cities between where they are in Jerusalem. He's coming to your city. And as you do that, he is saying to the 70, I need you to be aware that despite their self-confidence, despite their self-reliance, despite their cultural success or their economic success, despite their outward happiness and apparent bliss of life, you have to be aware of their true condition. They are walking dead men. They are walking dead women. They are sinners destined for destruction. And I'm their hope. I'm walking to Jerusalem where I will willingly lay down my life for them. I will take on myself the wrath of the Father that is owed them. And if they will accept my sacrifice on their behalf by faith, they'll be spared from the harvest of the Lord. So the first essential characteristic is awareness. Secondly, prayerfulness. Once you're aware of the task, this should just be an automatic. You cannot help but be drawn and fixed upon prayer when you recognize what the task is, what the fate of the people are. It's clear from the start as you comprehend that this isn't something you can accomplish. It is from the start overwhelming. It's hard for us to even think about it, which is why I think most of the church, led by pastors who just prefer not to think about it, completely turned the text on its head and imagine just a bunch of happy, eager people out there just waiting for the next evangelist to pass by. This is a mission of warning. It is a mission that has eternal consequences. Who's fit for that? And the answer is no one is. And so Jesus says what? Pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. It's fascinating, really. He's saying pray to the one whose harvest of wrath and judgment it is. pray to that judge that he would send laborers on a rescue mission to save some of them from him. Pray that the Lord would be pleased to equip you. Pray that the Lord would be pleased to multiply your number. Pray that the Lord would go before you. Pray that the Lord would surround you. Pray that the Lord might be pleased to save some of them from himself. Now, that's very tight biblical theology. Jesus has made himself clear. He came to save sinners. To save sinners from what? To save sinners from himself when he comes in judgment. That'll put a twist on your Christianity, won't it? Well, this is our Lord's teaching. This is God's plan. Jesus, God, the work of the Holy Spirit, is a rescue mission, a saving mission. To save souls, not from Satan principally, not from hell primarily, not from the perils of life that so easily can slow us down. The Christian mission is God's mission to save souls from himself. I hope you know that. Now you know that. You have to understand that. If you don't understand that, your mission gets distracted. Your message becomes woefully diluted, and you'll fail. And for all of this, we pray. This is what our Lord says. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Enable me. Allow some to go with me. Remember, he sent them out not alone. He sent them out in pairs. Pray that you don't find yourself working alone as you work the mission. And if you do find yourself alone, so be it. But be sure your life and your opportunities to introduce someone to the King, to your Savior, be sure those are bathed in prayer. So awareness and prayerfulness. Thirdly, confidence. Now, some of you are always keeping up and tracking in the text, and right now you're looking for that in the text, at least hoping to find it more clear than it seems to be, because it doesn't seem to be there at all. Well, here's what I see. I see confidence in the prayer. You see, prayer for the believer produces confidence. It's the ordinary outcome of prayer for Christians, if Christians are praying as they ought. So what confidence, might you ask, do I get from prayer? It's this. It's the confidence that God will work to align your efforts with his will, regardless of what his will is. And once you get that alignment and you feel it and know it in sync, you are confident right there. So let me say that again. Confidence in prayer is the confidence that God will in fact align your efforts with his will, no matter what that will is. That's prayer. And I'm just going to tell you, we have truly messed that one up in the Christian church. We've taken prayer, like so many other teachings of our Lord, and flipped it completely on its head. We go to God with a completely different idea of prayer. We go to God to convince him of the wisdom of our purpose, to convince him of the necessary change that must come about in our circumstances. In short, so much of our praying is about getting his will to line up with ours. That isn't Christian prayer. It isn't biblical. Christian prayer is the pursuit of aligning our will with his will, whatever that will is. And you can be confident when you find that posture in your life. Christian prayer is the pursuit of forming in us the very mind of Christ. Christian prayer isn't the constant command that our circumstances would be changed. Christian prayer is the realized necessity that in the midst of my circumstances, I need to be changed. Change me, God. in this circumstance. Shape me, strengthen me. Form me into the very character of Christ. And with that prayer comes confidence. The confidence that nothing can or will happen to you that God has not ordained to be right. As the hymn writer says, whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. Christian friend, engaged in Christian ministry and pursuit, you must not go into that field without confidence. You'll see things and experience things and be confronted with things that will completely shatter you if you do not have confidence. This is soul work. And as we are about to see clearly, it's done on the devil's turf. So be strong, be steadfast, be confident, born out of prayer, and then be moved. That's our fourth point, how quickly these six are passing by to your great relief. Urgency. It's there in verse 3. One word. Go. Your Bible might say, now go. Why do you tarry? Have I not called you? Have I not commanded you? Have I not shown to you the fate of the masses? Have you not prayed for laborers? That the Lord would send laborers? Did you not imagine it would be you I would send? That's it, isn't it? Prayer warriors. I was raised on that phrase. Give us more prayer warriors. I understood it. I still understand it. Because the Christian's life is prayer. It's our breath. We're suited up and prayed up, and in that regard, we're to be prayer warriors. But have we imagined that prayer's it? Oh, I'm a prayer warrior. Many of you, again, were taught this. Some will go into the battle, others will pray. Foolishness. Foolishness. Don't pray, Lord, send workers into the field if you aren't willing and expecting even that you might be the one sent. Such a disconnect between those two things you'll never find in the Bible. Sure, it is true some won't be sent. Not everyone's task is the same. That's only as God wills. But that isn't the same thing as assuming in your awareness and in your praying and in your confidence that all the work is really a work for someone else to do while you pray. We must not allow such a disconnect in our understanding of Christian life and ministry. God doesn't allow such a disconnect to exist in the scope of Christian faith. James did not write, faith without prayer is dead. Though he might have, and in so be speaking truth. But what he did write was faith without works is dead. Even as Paul wrote, each of us as believers were saved unto good works which were appointed before time even. And so Jesus here says, go. And the believer says, here am I. Send me. And with that, urgency. Go. I'm sending you. Go. Pray that more will go with you. But go. Be confident. Class dismissed. Go. Need we recall chapter 9 again? One says, Lord, I'll go. I'll go with you wherever you go. But first what? Jesus said. But first let me bury my father. But first let me say goodbye. But first let me put my affairs in order. But first let me wrap up my career. But first let me get my children raised. But first, I've lived long enough now to watch this play out again and again in lives of men and women all around me in the church. It's the Christian life of good intentions. One day I will. Too young now. Too busy now. Too many responsibilities now. And inevitably, you know how that ends up, right? Too old now. What was missing? What is missing, perhaps, in your own life? Good intentions? No, we're filled with good intentions. What's missing? Urgency. No sense of urgency. Jesus says, go. He doesn't say wait. He doesn't tolerate wait. He says, go. This is an urgent task. Go now. And I'm struck by something here. It's a tension for me. I'm passionate about teaching. I'm passionate about teaching and training and discipling Christians in the faith. I'm earnest to work hard for the preservation of the gospel for the next generation. There's so much to learn. There's so much training. There's so much equipping that is needed. And it's necessary, I say. And I do believe it's necessary. But I have to pause here and recognize that these 70 are commissioned to go with some very simple instructions, a solid context of where they are going and what their mission is, and then they are simply told to go. Go! Wait, Jesus, no more lessons? No, go! I'm giving you what you need. I'll always give you what you need. Go! Urgency. It's right there in one word. Go where? That's our next point. Verse 3, go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. This is our outline point, readiness. Christian, when you go, you better be ready. Ready for what? Wolves. You are a lamb. Picture that for a minute. You're a lamb. You got it? What do you see? Weak, timid, frail, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That's you. You're a lamb. And they're wolves. Picture that. You got it? Wolves eat lambs. Wolves ravage lambs. As I think about this, I wonder, where's the prospect for victory in such an endeavor? And the Christian thinks about it. And the church thinks about it. Lamb am I. Wolves are they. Perhaps as I go, I should learn how to howl like a wolf. That's it. I'll work on my wolf howling skills. If I do that, I'll give the impression of confidence and power, even though in point of fact, I am weak and vulnerable to be devoured. But maybe I can fool them by howling like they howl, by being like a wolf. Well, that's not what Jesus implies here. No, he says you go out and he gives you your identity. You go out as lambs. You don't go out pretending to be wolves. You go as a lamb. You go fearful. You go timid. You go weak. You go vulnerable. You can't shake that. You're a lamb. It's who you are, Christian. You're a little lamb. And the whole lot of us is a flock. When you look at the whole lot of us in the light of Scripture, you realize it's a little flock. It's a little flock of little lambs. Turn over just for a moment to Luke 12. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Why does he say that? Do not be afraid, little flock of little sheep. I think he says it because that's the nature of sheep, to be afraid. And then he says, don't be afraid. Well, why shouldn't I be afraid? If it's my nature as a sheep to be timid and fearful, why shouldn't I be afraid? And again, we imagine because well, along the way, you'll learn some wolf skills. You'll learn some howling skills, and you'll learn how to deceive and to hide and to blend in with the rest. And then, of course, there's nothing like your first battle with a wolf. You'll learn, that is, if you survive, you'll learn some things. It's on-the-job training. Don't be afraid. No, that's not what he says. Go out as little lambs, a little flock of little lambs amongst the wolves, and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when you walk into the very midst of lamb-devouring wolves. Don't hide from the wolves. Don't pretend to be a wolf. Go to the wolves. Show yourself to be a lamb. And the only possibility of success in that posture is my word to you, which here is given. I will give you the kingdom. That's your only possibility of success, what I say and what I will do, Jesus says. This is kingdom work. And any success gained, is His to give. Not by a bunch of lambs acting like wolves. And heaven help us, not by a bunch of lambs bringing wolves into the fold. For goodness sake, it's time for the church to wake up. Stop going out pretending to be wolves. And please don't invite them into the church. Paul predicted this, by the way. He warned about it. As he was leaving the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he gathered together the elders. And here's what he said in verse 29. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Savage wolves. Where? Out there? No, in here. ushered into the church by leaders of the church who are themselves wolves. From among your own selves, looking at that body of elders, wolves will arise. And they won't spare the flock. Now here's the thing made so clear in Scripture. Modeled by the apostles, and none better than the Apostle Paul himself. Writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Allow me to say it this way, I am well content being a lamb for Christ's sake, he says. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, lest you're tempted to say, well, that's Paul, and you know he is a bit curious after all. That's Paul's way. No, no. That's God's way. It's always God's way. A few little lambs, grossly outnumbered, sent into enemy territory. Exodus 3, you can turn there if you'd like. Back at the beginning of your Bible, right after Genesis, you'll find Exodus chapter 3. Moses is our character in view. By now he's learned of his Hebrew heritage, though he was raised as an Egyptian. He's affirmed that heritage, and then he was exiled. And now he's a shepherd. And he's tending sheep. And God appears to him in a bush that is burning, but is not burned up. And then God speaks to Moses. You can see it there in chapter 3 of Exodus in verse 7. The Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their suffering, so I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And you can only imagine Moses, right, saying, wow, how cool is that? These are my people, and God's going to go and deliver my people out of this oppressive bondage that they've suffered now for 400 years. They are the few dominated by the many, and this is just great news. But wait, verse 10, therefore come now, God says to Moses, and I'll send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Wait, wait, whoa, whoa, God. You said you were going to do this. Yes, God said, I'm going to do this. And now I'm telling you how I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this with you. So you go now and you bring my people out of Egypt. Now Moses is acutely aware of his humble state. He's also certain that God must be speaking to him because there's nobody else out there but lambs. And so in verse 11, he speaks to God. Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Go, God said. Who am I, Moses said? Answer, you're my man. That's it. That's not Moses' only excuse. He just keeps offering them up. I'm not good with words. I'm not your man. You're my man. Go. That's it, go. And know this, when you go, I'll go with you. You can see it right there in verse 12. Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. When you reach that goal, when the deliverance has been accomplished, and you can fall on your face before the one true and living God with his people in worship, then you'll know it was me. Go. Who? Me? Yes, you. But, no, no. No buts. Go. That's God's way. One man standing up to the most powerful man on planet Earth, leading an army, the largest assembled in its day on Earth. And God will prove Himself sufficient for the task as Moses is obedient to go. And he'll understand all along the way, they are nothing but lambs in the midst of wolves. And they're ready. And you have to be ready. You can't be surprised by the danger of the task. You're outnumbered, you're outmanned, and therefore, go. Oh, we could go on, couldn't we? Couldn't we go on and speak of David? One man against one monstrous man and the entire Philistine army? We could speak of Gideon and outnumbered at least 1,000 to 1 with his small army, which God begins to pare down and pare down and pare down until there's only him and 300. This is God's way, friends. This has always been God's way. You are weak. You are few. You are timid. You have every reason to be afraid, but don't be afraid because I'm going with you. To our last point, you must be completely dependent on me. Dependence. The Christian has to go, and in going, they must learn to depend only on God. Verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. I beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go! Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Four things, no money, no bag, no shoes, no greeting along the way. One sentence with four points that point to one point, dependence. Total dependence on Him. You must trust me when you go out in ministry endeavor. First, no money belt. And He told the disciples the same thing when He assembled the 12 back in chapter 9. Don't take money. What is this, a starvation mission? Just a bunch of ragged destitutes? No. This is the picture of dependent servants. You go and you depend on me. You trust your provision to me. I will provide. This is descriptive of the 70. It's descriptive of the 12 before them. But it is not, watch Christian, it's not prescriptive as to how it will always be. We aren't always going to go with nothing. We'll learn that in a little bit in Luke. He'll send them out next time and say, you better pack some stuff. But we must always go with a complete dependence on Him for our every need. Don't go any other way. It's basic Christianity. It's essential to Christianity. Don't take money. What is He saying? Beyond dependence, He picked this. My kingdom will not be advanced by your wealth. I might use your wealth. I'll certainly require of the wealthy that they be generous and always fit for good deeds. But I don't need your money to accomplish my mission. You mustn't depend on your wealth. You mustn't, in the end, measure the potential of a ministry endeavor on the provision that you have. Well, this has got to work. Look at all that we have. Go beyond that. Go to a place, the place where success, yea, even survival, depends completely on God. No bag. No bag. What's the bag? Well, it's easy. It's all your stuff. And in this context, it's their clothing. For the first century Jew, much like it is today, this was the symbol of their status. This was their identity. It's how they dressed. Most of us dress up on Sunday pretending to be something we're probably not, because we really would rather not wear all this, right? But we are aware that how we dress says something about us. And Jesus is saying, who you are don't matter. It don't matter. Remember last week, these 70? Somebody name one of them. You can't name one of them. We don't know a single name of any one of them. Not a single name. Why don't we know? Because we're not supposed to care. We're not supposed to care who they are. That's why we don't know who they are. God knows who they are. God cares who they are, but we don't know who they are because it doesn't matter who they are. Don't depend on your wealth. Don't depend on your station or status in life. And then really curious next, no extra shoes. Seems curious at first, only the shoes on your feet, but don't pack any shoes. I think the Jews listening would pick up on that right away. Don't you think so? Well, help me, Steve. Well, I'm thinking about the wilderness journey where God taught Israel to depend totally on Him, and they walked around in the desert for 40 years, and they only had the shoes on their feet. And God said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. And then He says this, in order that you might know that I am the Lord your God. That's it. That you might know that He is the Lord your God, you will not need an extra pair of shoes. The ones you have are all you need. And for the Israelites, just think of that for a minute. 40 years in the same shoes. Some of you got kids won't wear the same shoes for 40 days. What is all this? Dependence. Trust me. Trust me. And then, greet no one on the way. Now, to be clear, this is not a primer on how to be rude. This is an instruction to be austere as you walk along the way. This isn't a picture of disinterest. None of that could be true because none of that's true of our Lord, and we know that this is the mission of our Lord. So what is it then? Well, you know already. It's another picture of dependence. Well, in what way? Don't depend on your own provision and your own wealth. Don't depend on your status and the clothes that you wear to bear out your identity. Don't depend on your stamina or your staying power. One pair of shoes will be sufficient. I am the Lord your God. And lastly, don't depend on relationships. Don't depend in your success of ministry going out into this field on how many friends you can make along the way. How many relationships you can build along the way. And right here for some of us, right here this morning, this is where, even if we had the first three characteristics of dependence, right here, we fall short. Because we're all about the relationship. Now, God's all about relationship, but more specifically, we're all about being liked. Because we think if they like me, they'll like Jesus. So along the way, I'm going to convince as many people as I can how likable I am. There are so many commands of Scripture that force on us relationship regarding one another, loving one another, putting others' needs before ourselves, weeping together. That was a part of Luke 9, rejoicing together. But at this pointed teaching about being fit for service, about being used by God for ministry, one thing rises above all other things, and that is dependence, complete dependence on God, not dependent on money or status or strength or relationship building. It was popular in the late 80s and early 90s, one of the evangelistic teaching paradigms that circulated through the church. It's called friendship evangelism. You want everyone to share the news of Christ? I've met the Master. Would you like to meet Him too? Unless you've made Him your friend first. Now, Jesus suggests just the very opposite. They don't want to be your friend. They're ripe for harvest. They hate God. They're God haters. Again, you're not to be obnoxious. You're not to be indifferent. You're not to be rude. But you are not going to be successful in ministry based on how many friends you can make along the way. That's it. Nothing else. Dependence on Christ. Awareness and prayerfulness and confidence and urgency and readiness and dependence. So let me land us here where we began. You can work it out for yourself. There's lots of good history you can read. What you'll find consistent is the picture of the church, no matter the age, no matter the time, no matter the place. There they are, and they are few. And they're lambs, every one of them. They are weak. They are frail. They are vulnerable. They are severely outnumbered for the task before them. But if you look, you'll find there in their weakness the greatest strength known to man, an otherworldly strength that only God can provide. And on they march. And on they go. Spreading the good news. The King has come. The King has died to be your Savior. The King is coming again soon. And He'll bring with Him judgment. Wouldn't you like to meet the King as Savior? So you don't have to meet Him as your judge. And on they go. And on we go. And along the way, all along the way, the trail of blood. The blood of the martyrs lines the way. Not every Christian, but every Christian ready to be. Church, let me challenge you from this text on this Sunday morning before I let you go. There is simply no wiggle room for you to profess Christ and live in such a way as to manifestly declare that He and His kingdom are not the top priority in your life. He speaks of taking up a cross, dying to self, and then marching off as lambs into the middle of wolves. And you can't seem to find the time in your busy schedule for regular attendance on Sunday morning worship. Can't imagine Sunday night engaging in service ministry to the next generation. Far too packed in the middle of the week to gather for fellowship or ministry around the Word. Friday mornings, so early, too early, I suspect, to be assembled together with like-minded men. You can't find it in yourself after your schedule to actually plan your schedule with God at the center. No, you don't do that. You put your pursuits at the center and you squeeze God in wherever He might fit. Dear Christian friend, I fear you have misunderstood the call completely. You've misunderstood the cost, and it's not because Jesus isn't clear. And if that is you, you are at great risk of deceiving yourself into believing you're a Christian when you are not.
And I'm not thinking of any one of you. And I'm not excluding me from that admonition. But Jesus speaks of giving up your life, and as Charles Spurgeon said, we can't even give up our holiday by the sea. And I appreciate the holiday by the sea. All things in their place. But never first place. Not in a Christian's life. So on the Christian goes. On we must go all along the way. Not every Christian will give their life for their faith, but every Christian is always ready to give their life for their faith. And I'll say it to you as it was said to me once years ago. Unless you're willing to die for Him, you will never really live for Him. Should that day come, would you be ready to say what Guido de Bray said? I would never have thought that God would have given me such an honor as to die for Him. Father, Your truth cuts at our hearts. All of us. We hearken back to Your Son and His clear instruction. We hearken back to those early followers of Christ and their clear understanding, their willingness to sacrifice, to suffer, and to die. We hearken back this morning to the church's history, the Reformation, where the numbers are too high to count. No tally was taken of the lives given for their faith. Look how far we've come, we say. Look how far we've come. God forgive us for that deception. Quicken our hearts to frame a more honest one. Look how little we're willing to give. God, forgive us. Equip us. Inform us in the task. And be pleased to send us. This is our prayer we ask in Christ's name. And the church said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.